Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we do praise you and lift your name on high, for you are the great and almighty one. You have established your King upon Zion, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for his ministry to us, both his ministry in coming and giving himself for us, and even now in sending forth the Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to move us and to direct us in your ways. Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would open it to us, that you would instruct us from your word, that you would direct us in your ways, that we would delight in your paths, and that we would rejoice in your law as much as in all silver and gold. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the last couple of weeks, we have explored the question of how we deal as the people of God with opposition from without. We've explored this by looking at Nehemiah and his struggle with various enemies, with Sambalot, with Tobiah, the Ammonite official, Geshem, the Arab, and the Ashdodites. We saw that though Nehemiah and our fathers were mocked and scorned, that they were intimidated and physically threatened, that nevertheless, even though they were on the verge of giving up on the project of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, Nehemiah's persistent leadership and encouragement enabled our fathers to persevere. Rather than succumb to their fears, they faced them and prepared to fight against the enemy, all the while continuing their work of rebuilding Jerusalem. Today, in our text today, we will learn that not all threats to the work of God come from outside the covenant community. Sometimes these threats come from the inside. It seems that the sheep, that God's sheep, are at risk not only from wolves from the outside, but they're also at risk from the more clever sheep in the flock. In particular, in our text today, the rich have been abusing the poor. Once again, Nehemiah proves himself a model of godly leadership. He does not simply brush the problem aside. He does not choose to ignore the problem, nor does he tell those who are suffering unjustly, well, just deal with it for the sake of the bigger cause. Rather, he exhorts those who are practicing injustice and convinces the members of the community to love one another and to give their lives for one another. As we consider Nehemiah's conduct, may we be encouraged likewise to be loving one another and to eradicate the self-centeredness that so often undermines genuine community. Only in this way will we be able to build Jerusalem here in our midst. And so let us turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, we will be reading verses 1 through 19. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we'll be reading the entirety of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We've mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.' And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we've redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced, and they found nothing to say. And then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. And so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. In the first 5 verses in the text before us this morning, Nehemiah endeavors to give us a picture of the social problems that began to manifest themselves in the midst of the rebuilding process. Here they are in the middle of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and an outcry arises, an outcry that threatened to destroy the work on the walls. It appears that the work on the walls was precluding other types of work. They were doing a lot. They were spending from morning, from dawn until dusk, working on the walls. Consequently, they couldn't work in the fields. And many of these people were poor. And this work on the walls was exacerbating some existing problems that had been there before Nehemiah's arrival. The work on the walls, in other words, didn't create the problems, but it did force these problems to a head. Some things had been going on prior to Nehemiah's arrival that the work on the walls is showing up. So what were these problems? There were 3, as we see in these first 5 verses. In verse 2, you'll notice there were, verse 1 is the introduction. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. In other words, there were too many people and not enough food. In the next verse, Nehemiah will mention a famine. It appears that the last couple years have been poor harvests in the land of Israel. And so the high cost of food is making things difficult on the people. It may be that this is representing the plea of folks who were typically wage earners and working on the walls. They weren't being paid wages. They were doing this voluntarily. And so consequently, they didn't have money to buy the grain that they needed. The basic problem is that there are too many people and not enough food. In verse 3, we see another cry that's issued. Nehemiah is just giving us a sense of the universal cry that was issued by the Jewish people against their Jewish brethren. Verse 3, there were also some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." So here we see that the famine has introduced debt slavery into the Jewish life and into society. The poor members of society, because they didn't have any seed grain, had to mortgage their property in order to buy this grain so that they could potentially plant their crops and hopefully have a crop the next year that would enable them to reclaim their land. But we find in verse 4 that this too is being foiled. There were also those who said, "We borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." So consequently, oppressive taxation, the taxation of the Persian monarchs, have required the people to not only mortgage their lands, but to take out money. And so there's an incredible amount of debt slavery within Jerusalem and among the rural population at this time. The combination of the famine and the king's tax on their lands forced many of these folks to sell their children into slavery. Verse 5, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children." They seem to be just saying, look, these are our brothers and they're doing this thing to us. And our children are just as valuable as their children, and yet they're treating our children as though they're not. And indeed, they say, "We're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves." They're having to sell off their sons and daughters in hope, again, of being able to redeem them once a good crop came out. Unfortunately, now, because they've mortgaged their lands and now they've borrowed money, they don't even have the ability to reclaim their children from slavery because of the dire circumstances in which they're in. The fact that some of the daughters have been brought into slavery is separated out here. It's likely that these daughters were sold as second wives or concubines to members of the Jewish community. So their circumstances are very dire. This is a serious problem. It wasn't something to be taken lightly. Combination of these problems moves these folks, including their wives, mentioned here almost, I think this is the only time the wives are mentioned in the course of Nehemiah's narrative. And you can imagine, fittingly, their children are being sold into slavery and bondage, and they're crying out for their children. Nehemiah's response we see in verses 6 through 12. You'll notice Nehemiah says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Nehemiah was intensely angry. Against whom? Was he angry at those making the complaint? Boy, you know, you should know that we have this big task in front of us. Why are you bringing this up now? No, he doesn't do that. Rather, he becomes very angry at those who are mistreating their Jewish brethren. He's outraged that fellow Jews would be treating one another in this way. However, we notice in our text that Nehemiah does not want to make a rash decision, and so he spends some time seriously thinking about the issue at hand. No doubt he was endeavoring to determine if his sense of injustice at this situation was justified, and if so, how he should handle the problem. You'll notice this in verse 7, where he says, "After serious thought, I rebuke the nobles and rulers." He had to give thought to what to do. It would appear, based on some of the language in Nehemiah's rebuke of the nobles and leaders in a moment, that the serious thought Nehemiah engaged in was a study of God's law. He went back to the law of Moses, and he endeavored to determine is my sense of injustice here on track? Is my anger justified? Turn back, for instance, to Leviticus 25, where you see Leviticus 25 explicitly addressing the types of issues that Nehemiah was dealing with on this occasion. Leviticus 25 is very famous for its description of the year of Jubilee. That in itself should have been enough to direct these Jews that the purpose of living with one another in covenant community was to bless one another, not to enslave one another. But the text makes this quite explicit in Leviticus 25, if you look with me at verse 35. Leviticus 25, verses 35 and following, says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you," okay, this is a case of economic depression, recession, through no fault of their own. This person has entered into poverty. They cannot extract themselves from it. If he falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner. Laws had been given in the law of Moses that when strangers or sojourners came through, they were to be hospitable to them, they were to welcome them, they were to remember that they were strangers in the land of Egypt, and so they were to be kind to strangers and to aliens. Here they are to be kind to those who fall into poverty, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you." This is the language, the explicit language that Nehemiah uses in his rebuke of the nobles on this occasion. "You shall not lend him your money for usury." You can lend him money, give him a loan. This is regulations for charitable loans. Regulations for charitable loans. If he becomes poor, you've got to help him. But you can't lend him the money for interest, nor lend him your food at a profit. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. I gave you all of this, so you give to your brother when he is in poverty. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor, if his poverty is to such an extent that he sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you." In other words, in our context, he shall be to you as an employee. You shall pay him a wage. You shall not reckon him as a slave. And he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Okay, if he had no land, if he still had land to go back to, then he was to be freed on the seventh year. This is a dire circumstance. This is the most dire circumstance. In this circumstance, in the year of Jubilee, he was to be returned. He was to be set free because at that time, all of his property would come back to him and he'd have the means of producing again. "And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God." Notice that this text is specifically addressing the types of issues that Nehemiah was confronting. So what Nehemiah discovered was that charitable loans given to impoverished Israelites were to be interest-free. Their purpose was to permit one's brother to get back on his feet and be restored as a profitable member of the covenant community. In extreme circumstances where a brother had to sell himself into slavery, the same concern for the brother is evident. They were not to push this brother to desperation, but they were to treat him as a hired worker. Why? Out of fear of God, who would see and would judge. Out of fear of God, who had rescued these people from slavery and made them His own peculiar people. You are not to treat your brethren harshly. The other regulations found in the law elsewhere were similar. For those who became impoverished through no fault of their own, charitable loans were to be given to them interest-free to enable them to emerge from their poverty, or gifts were to be given them. Okay, whatever the situation, using their circumstance to further drive them down was wickedness and was sin. You can turn, as one other example, back to Exodus chapter 22 to see this. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. And incidentally, as you're turning there, it's perhaps worthwhile remarking that these restrictions on interest, on charging interest, usury and interest in the Old Testament, there's no direct, there's no necessary correlation to our terms, interest and usury. We use usury to refer to high rates of interest. In the biblical text, it just means interest of any sort, okay, in these contexts. Interest of any sort was not to be charged on a charitable loan. This didn't preclude interest on a business loan. It didn't preclude interest in other situations. But it did preclude it when it was a matter of charity. Notice in Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge that he'll repay, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." God says that He will vindicate the cause of the poor. The very poor that these people were taking advantage of, He would vindicate them. He would be on their side. He would protect them because He was concerned for them. They were His people. So, Nehemiah goes back. He gives this matter serious thought. He reads Leviticus 25. He reads Exodus. He reads Deuteronomy chapter 15, which addresses the same issue. He knows that what these Jewish nobles and rulers are doing, the wealthy in Israel at the time, is wrong. And so, he rebukes them. Notice his language in Nehemiah chapter 5, coming back to Nehemiah 5. "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury or interest." Again, this isn't, he's not condemning them for exorbitant rates of interest, but if they had only charged a little, it was okay. No, he's exhorting them for charging any interest on this occasion. This is a charitable loan. Your brothers are in need. You cannot do this. Each of you is exacting usury from his brother. All right. Because Nehemiah, however, was not only a private citizen, but he was the governor, he summons a great assembly to deal with the issue. His power was not limited to moral suasion. He was entrusted with the administration of justice, and so he calls a great assembly of the people to see that justice is done. Nehemiah's words to the nobles on this occasion are calculated to help them see the absurdity and the wickedness of what they've been doing, in the hope that the community would be strengthened with a common resolve to make it through this challenging time together, to rebuild the wall, to return to the rebuilding of the walls on a strong footing as a community that truly reflected what Jerusalem was to be like. Notice that in coming and calling this great assembly against the nobles and the rulers, that Nehemiah is manifesting incredible courage, fearlessness, and faith. The very things that we spoke about last week. After all, remember that the nobles and the leaders were the most influential members of society. Nehemiah was dependent upon their support and their cooperation in the rebuilding of the city. And yet here he is willing to cross them, willing to confront them, because what they are doing is wrong. He manifests incredible courage. And note, right, that this is the calling that's placed upon everybody in a position of authority, including your session of elders. This is our calling, to be willing to call anyone to account for immorality and wickedness, no matter how much they're donating to the church coffers. Okay? This is our call, and this is what Nehemiah does on this occasion. He goes and he confronts them, regardless of the fact that without them, he's going to be in trouble. If this blows up, it blows up. But Nehemiah does the right thing because he knows this is what God wants him to do. This is his calling as the governor. He had to do it. Nehemiah begins verse 8, you'll notice. I said to them, he begins by pointing out the absurdity of what the nobles and leaders are doing on this occasion. After all, he reminds them, look at what he says here. I said to them, according to our ability, according to how much money we could contribute, he's saying, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Look, nobles and leaders, we've been contributing money to a joint fund so that we can pay for our brothers to get out of Persia and to come back to the land of Israel. We've been donating money to this cause. And now you're enslaving them? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. This is absurd. Why are you donating money to rescue them from slavery out there only to make them slaves here? And it appears, by the way, with Nehemiah's language here, now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? It appears that some of these nobles were quite shrewd businessmen, and so they would get these folks into slavery, and then they would use the public coffers to buy them out of slavery, to pay themselves. So you had quite a system going on here of these nobles and rulers who were quite adept at turning the famine to their own advantage. Nehemiah says, look, this is absurd. This is absurd. Shouldn't they walk? Notice, okay, so that's the first thing, okay, that he says to them. You'll notice their response at the end of verse 8, then they were silenced and they found nothing to say. That Nehemiah's initial rebuke, that this is absurd. Why are we taking the time to redeem these folks from slavery if we're just going to enslave them ourselves? This was somewhat successful. They're silent, at least. Okay, at least they're not yammering against him. So in verse 9, he goes on beyond the charges of absurdity to point out that their behavior is positively wicked and immoral. Not only is it absurd, but their behavior is dishonoring to God. Notice what he says in verse 9. What you are doing is not good. He's very blunt. What you are doing is wrong. He probably took them back to Leviticus. Look what the Lord God says. Look what he has laid down in his law for us as the people of God. What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Notice the use of the language, the very phrase that we see in Leviticus 25. Remember the fear of God. Walk in the fear of God. He's going to hold you accountable for what you're doing here. walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. The conduct of the nobles and the leaders on this occasion was giving cause to the enemies of God to blaspheme. See, their God is no different from our God. The land of Israel, those Jews, they treat one another the same way that everybody else treats one another. Why do we need to worship their God? We don't need to, because they're just like us. He notes in verse 10, where he says, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. He highlights that he knows how difficult things are. He himself has been lending money, lending grain to the people. But we can't do this, he says, and charge usury, charge interest to them at the same time. We can't take advantage of their desperate situation. We cannot use our wealth to enslave our brothers. This is wrong. It's despicable. So, having pointed out the absurdity and the wickedness of what the nobles and the leaders are doing, Nehemiah then calls upon them to act. And remember that Nehemiah is doing this in the great assembly. He's doing it in, you know, this is the equivalent of a meeting of either Congress, perhaps a meeting of the states. It's a special collection. Okay, this is a solemn meeting calling the nobles, the rulers to account. He's pushing a return to biblical law. And notice what he says to them in verse 11. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them. So notice that Nehemiah's expectation is twofold. First, that they restore the mortgaged property so that the people's means of production is restored and they can pay off their debts. In an agricultural society, if they did not have access to their land so that they could grow crops, they had no means of production, no means of being able to redeem themselves, being able to pay the nobles back, or anything of the sort. Second, the nobles were to restore the interest that they had already taken from the people. This is the hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them, which appears a hundredth, so this is 1% a month. They were charging 12% annual interest. Okay, probably that's what this is a reference to. So this is calling upon them, restore to them whatever interest you've already collected, give it back to them, and give them back their crops, their vineyards, their fields, their houses, so that they have a means of survival. The nobles, you'll notice in verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. The nobles make a verbal commitment to Nehemiah. We will do it. Okay, you've convinced us. Notice here, Nehemiah shows himself very shrewd. He's not satisfied with a verbal commitment. He knows how minds can quickly change when finances are involved. Right? Get a pledge one day, and the next day, when the pressure's off, oh boy, that's going to cost me. He doesn't want them to treat this commitment lightly, and so he seals their commitment with an oath. He summons the priests as representatives of God. You'll notice in the second half of verse 12, then I called the priests and I required an oath from them. This is not from the priests. This is from the nobles and the leaders, okay, the them in this particular verse. So he calls the priests in to witness the oath, and he required an oath from the nobles and leaders that they would do according to this promise. You'll notice that in the context of the oath, that Nehemiah practices a symbolic action, which oftentimes accompany oaths, ceremonies. You'll notice what he does. I shook out the fold of my garment. What's going on here? The fold of the garment on these robes is where they would carry their valuable possessions. It's like pockets in our pants. But fortunately, Nehemiah didn't have to take off his robe to shake it out. So he shakes out his robe and symbolically does this. And then he says, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. So in other words, Nehemiah is invoking a curse upon anyone who violates their oath. He's calling God to judge in this situation and to impoverish anyone who fails to fulfill their oath and impoverishes their brother. Bring back upon their heads whatever they bring upon the head of their brethren on this occasion. Okay? Nehemiah calls God to act as judge, even as he did, notice, with the enemies of God earlier. He calls upon God, God, you judge, you evaluate, you hold these people accountable. All the people, all the assembly, you'll notice, responds and says, amen. Okay, they swear to the oath, so let it be. They take the curse upon themselves, and they praise the Lord. You'll notice all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. The nobles are grateful that Nehemiah has addressed the issue. God in his grace and mercy has moved in their hearts through Nehemiah's rationale. Everybody together is pleased that the issue has been resolved. The goal of dealing with injustice is to have all acknowledging the goodness of God in correcting our sin and folly. And the evidence of their gratefulness is that they fulfill that which they have sworn to do. The people did according to this promise. All right. Finally, in your outline, Nehemiah's personal example here, Nehemiah then inserts an autobiographical comment about his conduct as governor, about how he didn't demand the governor's tax or the governor's provisions during the time that he served as governor for this 12-year period. And the reason he didn't do that was why? Well, you'll notice in verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. This was a large amount of money. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Because I knew what God wanted of me. I knew that the people were in desperate straits, and I knew that for me to demand that of them, even though it was my right for me to demand it of them, would have been uncharitable. In terms of why this is inserted here, Nehemiah is assuring us that the tax of which the people were complaining was not the governor's tax. So, you know, you could read the former and say, well, isn't this all well and good for Nehemiah? After all, he was getting the tax money. And so Nehemiah is informing us here, okay, providentially, in his journal, no, that's not the case. I voluntarily forfeited the governor's tax. In fact, he, out of his personal wealth, supplied the needs of visiting magistrates who would come through, who is the governor he was responsible to house. He also supported many of the leaders and nobles, and he gives us an account of that. And he did it, again, at the end of verse 18. In spite of this, in spite of the heavy burden that was upon him as the governor in welcoming people, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. I knew that I could weather it personally more than they could. And so I did. And then Nehemiah calls upon God to remember him. Remember me. my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Likewise, no doubt he's calling upon God to remember all those who had done similarly. All right, so here's our text. What do we need to hear from this text? And there are, incidentally, all kinds of applications from this text. You can go all over the board. So we're going to talk about two minor points before we get to the central message of this particular text. First, note back in the early part of this recounting in chapter 5, verse 6, just want you to note an interesting thing here in the text of Nehemiah. Nehemiah records, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry." The phrase that Nehemiah uses to describe his emotional reaction to what he sees happening is identical to the way he describes Sanballat's response to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Notice in back in chapter 4, verse 8, verse 7, says, "Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." So here's the question that this text kind of naturally raises before us, okay, that we're not going to develop at length. It's just a good question to ask. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? Nehemiah got angry when the people of God were abused, when God's law was scorned, and when God's law was despised, when the Jews were taken advantage of. Sanballat got angry when the people of God were blessed. Getting angry is not a bad thing. Jesus got angry when the Pharisees and the scribes wanted him to hold off healing the man with the withered hand in Mark chapter 3. Jesus got angry. Nehemiah gets angry. And so it's useful for us to ask, what is it that makes us angry? Okay. Anger is, here, a good thing, even though with Sanballat, it was a bad one. So, second, note that the oath which Nehemiah demands of the nobles on this occasion reveals that there are times when it is appropriate for magistrates, political officers, okay, church officers, and others in authority to demand an oath of others. Okay? There are appropriate times to demand oaths, even self-maledictory oaths, which is what this is here. A self-maledictory oath is an oath in which the person calls down God's judgment upon himself if what he's saying is not true or if he fails to carry out what he's promised. On this occasion, we have, you know, an example of the latter. If they don't carry out what they've promised to do, may these things happen to me. Okay, that's what they're swearing. If I don't do what I've said I'm going to do, may this happen. We see an example of the former type, that is, calling down judgment if we are lying, if we're not telling the truth. You see an example of this, and you can look it up on your own, in Numbers chapter 5, with a case of a man who was suspicious that his wife had committed adultery, but who lacked positive proof. If he had a spirit of jealousy, if he somehow became convinced that his wife was adulterous, but he had no direct proof, then the married couple would go to the priest, and in an appointed ritual, the woman would swear on oath to her innocence, asking God to judge her if she were lying. She was presumed innocent. God was asked to prove if the case was otherwise. Now, so all of that, what all of this means is that Jesus' prohibitions against oath-taking in Matthew chapter 5, Remember that Jesus says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King." When Jesus says that, He's not forbidding all oath-taking. There developed a practice among the Jews whereby they used the laws mandating truth-telling under oath to excuse deceit on other occasions. They said it was necessary. It's necessary to tell the truth when swearing by the name of the Lord. However, one could swear by other objects and not be held accountable. You shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But you can break oaths in other circumstances. So, for example, they would swear by heaven or by the temple or by the hairs of their head. They multiplied these ways of assuring their hearers they were telling the truth because they were known for their lies and deception. People who lie have a tendency to want to convince you that they're not lying. And that's what was going on. When you speak, Jesus insists, speak the truth. Jesus denounces that kind of deceitfulness. But Jesus is not forbidding the type of oath that Nehemiah requires here. If he were, then Jesus would have to condemn himself, since he swore an oath in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, promising Abraham on oath that he would fulfill his promises to him. God has no problem with oaths in an appropriate circumstance. So, okay, in terms of, you know, where the rubber meets the road. In our court system, individuals are called upon to state the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Such an oath is an accurate application of this text. Additionally, when our magistrates take an oath of office, this is good and right, and God takes these oaths quite seriously and will hold those who take them to account. Okay, you took the oath, you have to live up to it. And if you don't, God will hold you accountable. As followers of Christ, we all make baptismal oaths, right? You all have made an oath in baptism accompanied by the washing of the word to follow Christ, to be His peculiar people. In addition, as members of this congregation, we make membership vows, and we witnessed some of both last week. Okay? God holds us to our vows. Okay? God will witness against us if we fail to live up to them. Taking oaths is not a light matter. We are invoking God as our judge when we take an oath. They're serious things. Okay. All right, so that's the second minor point. Thirdly, with those two observations, let's call to mind the central focus of this chapter. The work of building Jerusalem is in danger, not only from enemies without, but from sin within. Consequently, we as the people of God must be as diligent to deal with internal problems as we are to deal with external ones. The warfare in which we as the people of God are engaged is not a simple case of us versus them. Rather, we're involved in warfare between righteousness and unrighteousness, between belief and unbelief. And the harsh reality prior to the consummation is that unrighteousness and unbelief frequently manifest themselves within the visible church. So we must, even as Paul urges the elders of Ephesus, be on guard for the church of God. We have to be attentive to the sin in our midst as much as we are, or more than we are, to the sin out there in the broader community. As we mentioned at the beginning, it's not only from wolves that the sheep are in danger. Oftentimes the simple sheep are in danger from the more clever sheep. In lean times, hard times, times of famine or economic recession, there are always those who know how to make a buck and who frequently do so by taking advantage of those who are less shrewd. Nehemiah and God despise such behavior in the church of God. Making a profit by harming our brethren is heinous. Solomon writes, "One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion, by taking advantage of his brothers, gathers it for him who will pity the poor." If you make your money by taking advantage of the poor, all you're doing is laying up a treasure for the poor, because God will take it away from you. God explicitly addresses, turn with me real quickly to Ezekiel. I want to show you this picture that Ezekiel gives of the fat sheep and the lean sheep. You've got to love God's picturesque way of describing things. In Ezekiel chapter 34, notice Ezekiel 34 is famous as a condemnation of the shepherds in Israel who were taking advantage, who were not shepherding the sheep, not caring for the sheep. But after exhorting the shepherds in Israel, God then starts addressing the sheep. And notice what he says in Ezekiel 34, verse 17. So, you know, in our context, God's exhortations against the shepherds would be directed against elders, against pastors, those in a position of leadership. God's exhortations to the sheep would be directed to the congregation, okay, to you all. So notice what he says in Ezekiel 34, verse 17. "And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your own feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet?" He says, you've got the best, and that which is left over, the gleanings that the poor might get, you're trampling underfoot so that they can't even get anything nice. "And as for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet, and they drink what you've fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you've pushed with the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Christ is our shepherd, and we are called as his sheep to love one another, to serve one another. We are brothers, members of the same body, of his flesh and of his bone. Consequently, our calling as the people of God is to love one another, to serve one another, to protect one another. We are to be, as Jesus declares, the light of the world, revealing to the world what it means to live as image bearers of the life-giving God. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. When one member receives glory, all receive glory. So this is who we are. How can we bear to take advantage of one another, to defraud one another? When our brother is in need, our calling as the people of God is to help them. Perhaps with gifts, perhaps with interest-free loans, perhaps with work opportunities. But the goal of all of this is to help our brother, to help our sister, rise up and be an integral, contributing member of the covenant community. Our goal is to bless and not to curse, to free, not to enslave. Notice then a couple observations. Okay, the first is that we as a congregation must be prepared to help our brothers who are in financial need. This is true of us corporately. It's the reason we have a line item for our deacons fund to help those who are in financial need. It's also more true of us organically. When we see needs that are present in other families and when we're in a position to help, help. And to your praise, as a congregation, you do this very well. So, excel still more. Okay? Excel still more. As people have needs, meet their needs. Deuteronomy 15 says, if there's among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. We cannot harden our hearts to one another when we are in need. On the flip side, if we are recipients of this aid, then our response should be one of gratitude and a burning hunger to repay and not be a burden upon our brethren. When we're in financial trouble, it is not wrong to seek help from our brothers. It is not wrong. If you're struggling to put food on the table and you need help, then seek help. It's no shame to be in need in times of financial hardship. But our goal as the people of God is not to stay in that position indefinitely, but to labor and strive so that we're in a position to give rather than to receive. And if we've been the recipient of something, okay, if we've been the recipient of a loan rather than a gift, our first priority as we emerge from hardship should be to repay that loan and bless our brother. This is our calling as those who are to bless one another and be brothers. All right, as we consider these three points of application, I'd like us to ponder how these things manifest themselves in the life of Christ. What angered Jesus? The sinful destruction wrought upon humanity by the evil one, the bondage of sin and corruption, the mistreatment of the poor and the needy, these things made him angry. So what did he do? He fulfilled the oath which he had sworn. He gave himself to death in order that the promise which he had made to Abraham centuries before would be fulfilled. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus took the curses of the covenant upon himself so that we might be blessed in him. Why did he do this? Because he loved us. Because he saw that we were poor and we were needy, unable to help ourselves, destitute and impoverished. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the life that Nehemiah lived out. It was the life that he called upon the Jews in his day to live out. And it's this mercy of our Lord that's displayed before us on the table. It's this type of person into which he intends to transform us as we partake of his body and blood, as the power of the age to come, the age in which we shall fully reflect his character, transforms us into that image even now. So let us pray and let us give thanks to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that when we were poor, that Jesus, who was infinitely rich, became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be enriched. Our God and our Father, may we love one another, even as Christ has loved us. May we live for one another. May we care for one another. May we cherish one another. Our God, You have given us so much. You have rescued us from Egypt. How dare we mistreat and enslave those who are Your servants. Our God, we pray that You would empower us by grace to live in such a way that we are a light to the world, that we do support one another in times of need and minister to one another in hardship, that we would cherish one another and so be the light of the world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.